Good morning. Good morning. Thanks for being here. As we begin another lesson this morning, I have another book I'm going to recommend. And it's really a short book, very well written, very well argued. And it's entitled, Is God Anti-Gay? By Sam Alberry. And I actually have a stack of them here, so I'm just going to put a stack on the front chair. If you'd like to grab one after the lesson, you're welcome to do so. If we run out and you still want one, just see me in the foyer after church today. We actually have some more that I could get for you as well. So if you want one of these today, don't leave without one, because we have some. We're going to continue now our third and final lesson, specifically focusing on homosexuality in Scripture as we continue to look through the issue of the sexual revolution. This is one of the areas, as I've argued, where we will be challenged the most. We're already being challenged. A number of churches are compromising on this. The Church of England, you may have heard, is already at the point where they're making some significant compromises on this issue. They're now authorizing their ministers to bless same-sex marriages, but they're not going to actually write a liturgy for same-sex weddings yet. I'm going to assume that's coming at some point in the future. So you see this compromise going on all around, and it really makes it more urgent for us to ask again, what does the Bible teach? And are we going to listen to the Word of God and adhere to it, or are we going to compromise? I want to begin by reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 3. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word and pray that today it may be a light, a lamp for our feet and a light to our path, that we may have convictions that are formed by what you have spoken. And we pray that you'd give us courage to stand in those convictions. May we be a people who are sanctified in truth. May we abstain from sexual immorality. And may we devote ourselves, body and soul, to the service of our Lord. In whose name we pray, amen. Several years ago, J.D. Greer, who's a prominent preacher, leader, has been president of the Southern Baptist Convention in the past, he made a statement in a sermon on Romans 1, which we'll look at Romans 1 here in a minute, that went viral and became very famous. And to his credit, I do want to say, he has since that time repudiated what he said, what I'm about to read to you. So I don't bring this up to try to trash him. I think he's done a good job since then of correcting the record. But at the time, what he said had a amplification throughout the culture, and it was making a statement that was not helpful, I should say, at the least. This is what he said in regard to Romans 1 and the teaching of homosexuality there. He first of all quotes from Jen Wilkin saying, "We ought to whisper about what the Bible whispers about, and we ought to shout about what the Bible shouts about." Well, as a principle, that's good and true. I would agree completely with that statement. Then he applies it this way. He says, "And the Bible appears more to whisper when it comes to sexual sin compared to its shouts about materialism and religious pride." And here I want to say, it does not. It manifestly does not. The Bible shouts about sexual immorality in multiple places, including the passage I just read to you. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And as we're going to see this morning, The Bible speaks very strongly about all forms of sexual immorality, and that includes homosexuality. If we compromise on this point, we actually are compromising the gospel itself. My concern in teaching this series, and specifically these three lessons on homosexuality, is not so much that I'm interested in fighting a culture war. I think there's a time and a place for that. I think we have to do that, but that's really not what I'm trying to do here. My concern is that people who need Christ are going to be taught a false gospel. And they're going to have churches affirming a false gospel. Churches who are going to say to them, you don't have to repent of this sin. You don't have to conform your life to the pattern laid out in Scripture. Jesus didn't die for this sin because it's not a sin. It's fine. It's okay. You can live in it. You can go on living a lifestyle of sin and need not repent of this. That's compromising the gospel itself. And that will ultimately send people to hell. My other concern is that believers who are not necessarily tempted by this sin will nevertheless compromise because of the intense cultural pressure, compromise their convictions about the issue itself, about how we understand the issue, and then in turn compromise the gospel that we preach, and then compromise our adherence to the authority of Scripture, not only here but in other areas as well. So we're going back to the Bible for these three lessons that we're now on the third, to simply dig into the details of what does it actually say, what are some of the objections you're going to hear, and where then do we need to stand when it comes to the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. So I just wanted to review quickly what we've been over the last 2 weeks, and I put on the board here just a basic summary of the key passages we've looked at. So we talked first about the Old Testament teaching, and I've put here for each one of these a positive column and a negative. The positive means this is where the Bible's giving a positive vision for human sexuality, of male and female. So you see that in the creation of man and woman. You see that specifically in the account of Eve's creation from Adam and bringing to him as a wife. You see that in the teaching, for example, of Proverbs 5, where the father's instructing his son to take great delight in the wife of his youth, celebrating the union of husband and wife. Of course, you see that in Song of Solomon as well. So you have a positive vision laid out of male and female, and then you have the negative evaluation of the perversion of that vision in the two commands from Leviticus 18:22, which condemns homosexuality as a man lying with a man. Same here, Leviticus 20:13, which specifies the death penalty for both partners. And then you have two accounts from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the story of the men of Gibeah who attempted homosexual rape as consistent with the Old Testament pattern of homosexuality as being perversion. Last week, Avery talked about Jesus' teaching. Jesus gives a positive vision for male and female in his teaching about divorce, where he reaffirms the pattern of Genesis 2, that God made them male and female and made them one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. He gives a negative evaluation of the term porneia, which in the Greek it means sexual immorality. And that would have included any form of sexual immorality, any form of sexual sin that the Jews would have understood in that time, which if you go back again to these two chapters, Leviticus 18 and 20, you can see a full list of them, and that includes homosexuality. So now we come to the Apostle Paul's teaching today as to a way of wrapping up this section of our class. Paul's teaching, I would argue, is actually the most important in the Bible on this issue, for a couple of reasons. Number one, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he is the one carrying the message of the gospel in the era of the new covenant to Gentile believers. That's us. I mean, we are in that exact covenantal standing. So the churches of Rome, of Corinth, of Ephesus, the churches to which he wrote his instructions, we stand in the same covenantal position biblically as they did. There's been no major transition since then. So as far as we're concerned, Paul's instructions are you could say, directly given to us as well in the time in which we stand. In addition to that, Paul gives more detailed instruction on this particular issue than anyone else in Scripture. So Paul's writings are of immense importance. It could be the fact that if Paul came out and were totally clear against everything else we've seen, we would have to conclude, well, our reasoning back here has been wrong somewhere because we have very clear teaching. But what we'll find is that what Paul does with this issue is not only affirms the pattern we've seen here, he intensifies it, makes it far more clear even than it was before. So with regard to the Apostle Paul, we've already looked at in past lessons a few of his positive passages, meaning passages where he addresses the positive view of male and female. So Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, he talks about Christ and the church as the model for husbands and wives. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16, a puzzling passage in many respects because he talks about head coverings. But one thing that comes out clearly is that you have a very clear gender distinction within the church in this passage. 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 15, he does the same thing there as well regarding church office. So Paul has a clear distinction between male and female in his theology, a clear understanding that there's different design here. And as a result, his teaching on homosexuality as a corruption of that vision is very clear. And so we're going to look at three key passages today in Paul where he addresses this issue. Before we do, though, I want to address one objection that you are likely to hear at some point if you haven't heard it already. The most common objection I think you'll hear about what I'm about to teach you is, well, Paul didn't really have an understanding of faithful, monogamous, homosexual relationships. He had an understanding in the ancient world of abusive or exploitative homosexual interactions, but he did not have the kind of homosexuality we have today. He didn't understand all the factors involved in sexual orientation and so forth that we have today. And if he only would have known those things, he would have made the appropriate nuances to allow for that in his teaching. Now, it's important that we recognize how precarious it is to say this is what the Bible would have said if only it had more information. Can you imagine doing that with any other issue? That's a very precarious thing to argue. But in addition to that, the claim is simply wrong. N.T. Wright is a New Testament scholar and a historian who had put it this way. There is nothing in contemporary understanding and experience of homosexual condition and behavior that was unknown in the first century. There is nothing. We don't need to pretend like we have a completely different view. There are some cultural differences that have resulted, as I've mentioned, with individual expressivism. But as far as the understanding that you could have a faithful, monogamous, homosexual relationship that lasted even for a lifetime, that was well understood in the first century. There are examples in the first century that we could point to. So that objection is simply wrong, historically speaking. So with that out of the way, let's now talk about three key passages in Paul that address this issue. One of them is Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. Romans 1, 26, 27. Let's turn to Romans 1. And we're going to actually start reading in verse 18 because these two verses appear in a broader context. They appear in the larger passage of Romans 1, 18 to 32. And basically, in the context, Paul is going to build up his case in the book of Romans, the first three chapters. He's going to build up his case for the condemnation of all humanity. And that's what paves the way then for him to argue for the justification of those who have faith, starting in 3:21. But before he gets to the good news of the gospel, he sets forth the bad news of God's wrath against humanity. And he begins with his wrath against pagan Gentiles in chapter 1. Then he turns it to the Jews in chapter 2 and 3. and he shows that the Jews are no better off. So this passage is really more of a segue to getting to the real argument Paul's making, but he does make some very important theological points here. Notice in verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Just pause here for a minute. When I taught on apologetics, I pointed out that in these three verses here, Paul's main point is that God's revelation of himself to man is clear in the world itself, in nature. God has made the world, and as such, the knowledge of him is inescapable. You cannot be a human being in God's world and not, in some sense, know him. That's his whole point. We are completely without excuse before God. There will be no one who will stand before God on the last day and say, "If only you'd given me more, I could have known." No, Paul says, no, everyone is accountable to God because he's made himself abundantly clear in creation. He's made his supremacy, his divine nature, his eternal power. These things are clear. Now, what has man done with this? Verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So man has taken this revelation of God in creation, and instead of worshiping God, instead of giving thanks to God, we have instead chased after the creation. We have worshiped and served created gods instead of the one true God. So we have exchanged the glory of God for images. We're idolaters at heart. So notice what God does in response. If we exchange God for idols, then God gives us over to perversion. Look at verse 24. "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So you hear what Paul is saying there? The giving over to sexual perversion is God's judgment against idolatry. So when you see a culture that's given over to sexual perversion, you know that that's a culture that is not honoring the one true God and worshiping him rightly. All right, now we come to the key verses here, verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So what we see here is that this passage is not directly about homosexuality. It's about idolatry and its terrible effects. And that has a wide range of implications. But in these two verses, Paul specifies homosexuality as one of the manifestations of a culture being given over to its own devices because of God's judgment. So you have in verses 26 and 27 the most detailed description of same-sex relations in the Bible. It speaks of women in verse 26 exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and then it says men, verse 27, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So you have a very clear description of both male and female homosexuality, and you have it described in a way that speaks of it as handing over to judgment. God hands us over to experience the full folly of our sin as a result of his judgment for our prior sin of idolatry. N.T. Wright again has commented on this verse by saying, "The existence of homosexual practice in a culture is a sign that that culture as a whole has been worshiping idols and that its God-given male and female order is being fractured as a result." And so you have here, I think, a very clear statement. Nevertheless, there have been some who've argued you can't actually read this as a condemnation of all homosexuality. And I want to give you two arguments that you may encounter at some point that make this point, try to make this point, and how I think we should answer them. One argument would be that, again, Paul is only condemning abusive or coercive or exploitative homosexual acts, things that are harmful to one person. So things like male prostitution or pederasty, which would be a man with a boy kind of thing. He's condemning those kind of abusive practices, but again, he wouldn't be condemning faithful, monogamous, homosexual relationships. This argument fails for at least three reasons. Number one, in verse 26, Paul mentions women, and he condemns it. He condemns lesbianism, and lesbianism was not known to have been abusive or coercive. It hasn't ever been known that way. And so the fact that he mentions that already shows that that's not what he has in mind. Number two, notice that when he talks about the men in verse 27, he does not portray one party in the act as an innocent victim. Look again at verse 27. "And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another." There's mutuality there. And it says that that men were committing shameless acts with men, or males with males is really the term he uses. He doesn't say men with boys. And it says, "in receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." So both parties are being implicated here as guilty and receiving the error of being handed over to their sin. And then notice especially Paul's purpose here. Paul's point is not on victimization at all in this passage. It's on transgressing the order of nature. Again, if you notice the terminology, if you look at verse 26, the women exchange natural relations. In other words, the male-female complementarity that is evident in our biology. The women exchange that. In verse 27, again, the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. So homosexuality, according to Paul, is contrary to nature. And that's really what he's driving at. That's fully consistent with what we see in Leviticus, which speaks of lying with a man as with a woman. It's transgressing nature to do so. So that's one argument that you may hear at some point, but it simply doesn't fit what Paul actually says. And it really stands to reason that if you argue that way, what you're essentially saying is sexual sin is only really sinful if it harms somebody, if it hurts somebody. But I want to ask, who are we to decide what does and does not harm somebody? Who are we to decide what is and is not harmful? Doesn't the Word of God tell us what is good and what is harmful? So whether or not you have consenting partners, that's not the main issue the Bible deals with. The main issue the Bible deals with is the order of nature itself. To give you another example, you can hold your place in Romans, but in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, First Corinthians 5:1, notice what Paul says. to the Corinthians, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now that doesn't seem to refer to his mother. That seems to refer to his stepmother. And the rest of the chapter, Paul is going to go on and talk about how this man needs to be removed from the church. But what's important for our purposes here is that this is likely a situation where the man's father had died, and he married his stepmother after his father's death. So I don't think Paul's focus here is on adultery. I think his focus here is on incest. This is an incestuous marriage. Now, it's two consenting adults, and they're doing what they want to do. And yet Paul says, this man needs to be removed. Not even the pagans do this. And so if you go by that as an analogy, that really is the closest thing we have to monogamous homosexual relationships, is incestuous relationships. And yet the Bible is very clear that these two are condemned by God. So the issue is not merely consent, it's what God has ordained in the order of nature itself. So that'd be one argument. Another argument against what I've argued here on Romans 1 is that this is a strange argument, but some have made the point that Paul's not condemning all homosexuality here. He's condemning homosexual acts that are committed by heterosexual people. In other words, if you're not naturally homosexual, then it is sinful for you to do it. And the way that they argue turns on this phrase. Look at verse again, verse 26. It's that phrase, natural relations, and then verse 27, the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. So the argument goes like this. In the Greek, literally, Paul's talking about, he's using the phrase contrary to nature. They're saying what the nature is there is your own internal sexual orientation. So if your nature is heterosexual, but you act contrary to that and engage in homosexuality, that's when you're sinning. This argument simply will not work. Number one, it completely misreads Paul's use of nature language. Nature in Paul does not mean anything internal, anything psychological. It refers to the order that God has established objectively as man and woman are joined together naturally. That's what Paul's talking about. That use of the word nature would have never occurred to Paul. Two, notice again, verse 27, it says that the men were consumed with passion for one another. Now, that doesn't sound like a man who's acting against his natural impulses, does it? It sounds like he's acting in accord with them. He's doing what he wants to do. Both of them are. And then number three, it makes an astonishing moral claim to say that if you dabble in homosexuality, it's wicked, it's awful. But if you settle into it as your lifelong pattern, it's okay. That is really requires a stretch of the imagination to see how that could make any kind of moral sense. So Romans 1 is a very, very clear passage, and despite all attempts to get around it, the clear implications cannot be avoided. Another passage here we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So in the context of calling upon the Corinthians to stop engaging in actions that are unrighteous toward one another, defrauding one another, and so forth, he warns them in verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The phrase that is translated in verse 9, men who practice homosexuality, is actually a phrase in the ESV that is made up of two Greek words. Paul actually says, neither, and I'll just give you the Greek, neither malakoi nor arsenakoitai. So those are two distinct terms. We don't have easy English words for each one of them. So the ESV translators put them together as a phrase and just translated the whole phrase, men who practice homosexuality. The NIV does translate each term, and it does it like this. It says, nor male prostitutes, malakoi, nor homosexual offenders, arsenakoitai. So that'd be the NIV rendering. The King James says, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. So we've struggled in English to try to encapsulate these two terms, what they actually mean. I think the King James Version, when it says effeminate, I don't know exactly what that would have meant in the 1600s. I can guess at that, but I know what it means today. And I think it can be a helpful term, but it's probably too broad to identify exactly what Paul's talking about. If he doesn't seem to be mentioning men who have more feminine mannerisms. I don't think that's really his point here. Because you notice the context is specifically sexual sin. The context, he speaks of the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, before he gets to these two terms. So effeminate may be too broad, but then if you go to the NIV that says male prostitutes, I think that's too narrow. I don't think malakoi can be so narrowly defined. That would be, you know, male prostitutes would be included in that, but I don't think it would be exhaustive of the meaning of the term. The term itself just literally means soft men. And in order to understand it, I think we are on solid ground if we see why is it paired up with this term, arsenakoitai. What is this term? Where does this term come from? It's actually a very rare term. It does appear in some Jewish sources, but Paul may have been the first one to use it. He may have actually coined a term. And the term is very clear where it comes from. It comes right out of these two verses in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So there's a term, arson, which means man or male, and then there's a term, koite, which means bed. And both of those terms appear in the Greek version of Leviticus, where it condemns homosexuality. So Paul is consciously, self-consciously taking words out of Leviticus, the passage we looked at a couple weeks ago, and he's speaking about men who bed other men, you might put it that way. That's what he's saying, men who engage in sexual immorality with other men. And if you read it that way, then it seems to be paired with malakoi as the man who is, in a sense, treated like a woman in that setting, if you want to put it that. You see why we don't have the terms to refer to this? But that's what it's saying. The arsenakoitai are the men who are the active partners. The malakoi are the passive partners. And he condemns both of them. And he shows that both of them are engaging in activity that is dishonoring to God. Both are willing participants in this sin, and both of them are condemned. What is the condemnation Paul mentions here? Again, notice what he says. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then at the end of verse 10, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul is writing about commitments of our life. He doesn't mean if you've ever committed any of these sins one time, you're done. Sorry, game over. That's not all what he's saying. He's saying if you live your life given over to these forms of unrighteousness, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You are excluded from the kingdom that has come. Engaging in these practices without repentance is completely inconsistent with embracing the gospel. So do you see how weighty this issue is? Do you see why to compromise here is actually to compromise the gospel itself? But then verse 11 gives us such hope. Notice what Paul says. and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The gospel gives hope that it has the power to overcome all sexual sin. If someone tells me I'm just homosexual, that's who I am and I can't change that, I don't buy it. I have biblical testimony that says that's not true. I have biblical testimony right here that says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. The gospel can change you. And if we believe that, we will preach the gospel in its full power and call sinners to repentance. So faithfulness to the gospel requires that we name sin for what it is, and we call people to true repentance from it. So that's the second Pauline passage. It's, again, very clear in what he's talking about. We have one more in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1, and in the context here, Paul is opposing false teachers, especially those of a Jewish variety who misuse the law of God. And he argues that the law here is not for the just, but for the unjust. The purpose of the law is not to justify us. The purpose of the law is to condemn us so that we would look to Christ for salvation. And so Paul is talking about here using the law lawfully. So notice how Paul makes this argument, and he gives us another list of vices. Starting in verse 8, he says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So I want you to notice there is a progression in what Paul is doing here with this vice list, and it follows the Ten Commandments. At least it follows the latter half of the Ten Commandments. Notice when you pick up in verse 9, toward the end of the verse, it says, "For those who strike their fathers and mothers, violation of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. For murderers, violation of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The sexually immoral, violation of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Men who practice homosexuality," by the way, same word we saw here in 1 Corinthians 6, arsenakoitai, he uses it again. So I'll come back to that in just a minute. Enslavers, kidnappers, in other words, those who steal human beings, violation of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Liars, perjurers, violation of the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. You see the clear progression from commandments 5 through 9? If we're following that correctly, then he's putting homosexuality in with the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. In other words, he's seeing the seventh commandment as having expansive implications to condemn all forms of sexual sin, and he's including homosexuality in that. So Paul envisions the Ten Commandments implicitly bearing witness to the condemnation of homosexuality, among other sexual sins as well. So just to summarize then, what have we seen in the whole Bible's witness on this issue? I've already been over the very clear positive and negative vision of the Old Testament, how Jesus reaffirms that, and now how Paul makes it even more clear, more explicit in his own writings, the very same pattern of teaching on this issue. Paul, moreover, speaks of this issue as one of utmost seriousness, especially in Romans 1, where he identifies homosexuality as a judgment from God of being handed over because of one's idolatry. And then, and especially in 1 Corinthians 6, when he lists it, among other things, as a practice that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. So for Paul, this issue is of utmost seriousness. So to conclude this series of lessons here, these three lessons where we've now looked at this issue, it is very clear that the Bible speaks with one voice on this issue from Genesis to Revelation. It's very clear. It speaks with one voice, and it does not whisper. It does not whisper about the gravity of this sin. It does not whisper about the seriousness of it. But it also does not whisper about the grace of God to transform and forgive sinners. And so if you encounter these arguments, if you encounter challenges to your understanding, if you hear things that don't sit well with you about claims about what the Bible does and does not say or what it does and does not teach, I hope that now you've got some more resources to go back to the text and say, is this really true? Is this right? This is, again, it's going to be an area where we're going to be under very strong pressure to compromise. We already are to some degree, but we must take our stand with the Word of God if we're going to be faithful to the gospel. So we've got some time here. Are there any questions before we conclude today? Yes. The 1946. I've never heard of that. Yeah. Yeah, that sounds like an urban legend to me. Now, there is very possible. I mean, I think these terms are hard to translate. Like I said, we don't have, I'll put it this way, our language is not coarse enough to capture what Paul's doing here. Paul's speaking very coarsely in 1 Corinthians 6. And we're polite Southerners, and we don't want to bring that coarseness into our everyday speech, so we just don't even have regular terms to say what he's saying here. So if somebody has translated it incorrectly, I think I would attribute more to that than to us not knowing what the words mean. If you want to do more study on the actual words themselves, that Kevin DeYoung book I showed you last time, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? And then there's other resources. Robert Gagnon he's done more work on this issue than anyone else in the world, I think. And he's got a thick book called The Bible and Homosexual Practice, and he's got other shorter versions of that. And he's got a website where he puts his studies up as well. So you could always consult those resources if some specific claims like that you ever encounter. Other questions? Well, then we will reconvene our study 3 Sundays from today. We will pick up with the issue of gender identity. So we'll ask, what is our culture saying now about what is gender identity, transgender issues? So that'll be the next lesson. But for the next 2 Sundays, as we come to the beginning and end of spring break, we're going to have our pastoral assistants preaching to us during this time. So next Sunday and the next, they'll be continuing their series through Titus. So David Kagaruki will be preaching next Sunday, and then Nathan Webb the next Sunday as they continue working through Titus. So that really doesn't change anything for you. Just keep coming right here at 9 a.m. for the next 2 Sundays, and this will be where all the adult classes are for that. And then, like I said, we'll be back to our study in 3 Sundays. You're dismissed. If you want a book, don't forget to come grab